That song was pretty spectacular. Wonder what the songs in heaven will sound like. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Our lesson tonight is based on the first seven verses of Genesis 3, and we thank you for being here as we study from God's Word together. We have a whole bunch of visitors, and I appreciate your presence. Some have driven quite some ways to be with us, and that's so encouraging to me. This whole gathering is encouraging. To Nicole and I especially, I'm glad that they could come and be with us and our kids this weekend. This is just a great homecoming. We were trying to explain to Tanner, this is where we met when we were young, crazy teenagers and went to college. And after supper at Tom and Jackie's, when we were getting him dressed, I said, what do you think of these San Marcos people? And he said, I think they're pretty spiritual. So you get a passing grade from our five-year-old. In Genesis chapter 3, begin reading with me, please, in verse 1. It says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, and from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The Genesis account does not come out and identify the serpent as Satan, but I think we can figure out some of what's going on here just from the context. First of all, the fact that the serpent is talking and that he is tempting Eve shows us that this is no normal snake here. And also, we have a couple of references in the book of Revelation, 12:9 and 22, that refer to the serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. Now, I don't know if this was Satan manifesting himself as a snake or if this was just like a regular snake that he is, you know, controlling or possessing and making to talk somehow. One way or the other, the devil is the one doing the tempting here. In fact, I'm the first one to admit there are several things in this chapter that I don't claim to fully understand. But tonight, let's just focus on what we can understand from Genesis chapter 3. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, if we pay careful attention to this story, we can see Satan's tactics at work right here in his first temptation, which are the same tactics that we need to be aware of today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, down in verse 11, Paul writes, So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He has schemes. Paul says, we're not ignorant of these schemes. By the way, I don't presume to know just how Satan intervenes in the lives of men today. A lot of things that I don't know about tonight, but there are several things that I do know about Satan. I do know that God would not warn us about someone who is not a threat. And I do know that he is called our adversary. And I do know that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And I do know that the devil is working. Say in 2 Corinthians, look in chapter 4 and verse 3, Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, the Bible refers to sinners as being under the dominion of Satan, Acts 26:18, and as the children of the devil who perform the desires of their father, John 8 and verse 44. And sinners are illustrated as tares in a field who were sown by the devil, Matthew 13:39. So we do have some information about the devil in the New Testament. Turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and notice what we learn down in verse 5. We're just trying to put a few verses together very quickly here at the beginning to see what we know about Satan, this serpent of old. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this is verse 5 where Paul writes, For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. We need to know that the devil is real, that he's active, that he wants our souls, and that this is a threat. This is not some abstract, pie-in-the-sky kind of theory about Satan. This is a real being. And he's after us, and he wants us to be eternally lost. Just imagine being the devil and going after Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Here's somebody that has, unfortunately, a good success rate. And here he is, and he's going to these people that live in this paradise. What is he going to tempt them with? And yet he's able to find something, and again, through his schemes, he's able to be successful with Adam and Eve. How did that become the setting for the first temptation and the first sin? Well, Paul said we're not ignorant of his schemes. Part of the reason for that is that we have stories like the one in Genesis chapter 3 that we can study and learn from. So let's investigate tonight. What do we need to know about Satan? I invite your attention back to the book of Genesis. This time, look in chapter 2, please. Let's consider again the setting for this first sin. Number one, I want us to realize that Satan focuses on the negative. Think about it again. Adam and Eve are here in this magnificent Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, look down at verse 8. Some of the descriptions here. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down in verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. This is as good as it's ever been on earth. I mean, this here is paradise. This is the Garden of Eden. This is the thing that we look back to as this example of a utopia and of a paradise. This is as perfect as any place on earth has ever been. All their needs are met. Adam was lonely, but then God fixed that problem for him. They've got all the things they need. They've got plenty of food to eat. They've got something to do cultivating this garden, something to keep them occupied. They've got companionship with each other. They've got peace. There's nobody else out there to be enemies with. So they've got all of these wonderful things, and they get to enjoy this in these beautiful surroundings. But when Satan comes around, he doesn't mention all of that stuff. He focuses on the negative. And he says, let's just forget about all of that good stuff. Look again in chapter 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the fruit, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You know, isn't there something, isn't there some limit that God has placed on you? In other words, he draws attention to the one rule that God has in the world at this time. This one single restriction in this beautiful place and the only potential for trouble in the whole world. He doesn't work up a chart showing the pros and cons of this here. He doesn't work out some kind of cost-benefit analysis here. Forget about all the nice stuff you have. The 99% of the rest of the garden, let's talk about the forbidden fruit. The one thing that he says is off limit, that he says is a negative. And isn't that just how the devil operates today? By getting us to focus on the perceived negative. I have negative in quotes to indicate that that's the devil's perspective. God's laws, God's limitations are not negative. As Moses told the Israelites, God's laws are for our good always and for our survival. Deuteronomy 6:24. But you know, we hear the influence of the devil in society today. When we hear things, people saying things like, well, God doesn't want Christians to have any fun. And we hear things like, well, the Bible is just a list of thou shalt nots. Well, listen, let's be clear about this. That is the devil's spin on God's truth. Twisting that to make it look like a negative. All these things that God doesn't want you to do. And here comes the devil to Eve, and he's going to be the best bud. Right? He's the one supposedly helping Eve. Here's this thing. God says it's off limits for you, but I'm willing to let you go and indulge yourself in this. Here's the thing that I'm going to let you do. And of course, they already knew about good from their fellowship with God. Just think about what they had to stand from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They knew about good. They're in fellowship with God. They're living in paradise. What do they stand to gain? Evil. Knowledge of evil. Who wants to know about evil, right? And yet the devil is able to come and tempt these people in this setting with that temptation. Isn't that an amazing spin? Isn't that a clever trick that Satan put before Eve? And she falls for it. God's rule protected them from that junk. But the devil's temptation was, why would God limit you from this wisdom that you could have? Well, what about God's laws today? Certainly there are limits. Certainly it's right to say that there are thou shalt nots. Well, therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Matthew 19:6. Steal no longer. Ephesians 4:28. Be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Colossians 3:5. And many things that God says not to do, not to be a part of. Let's be honest. Are these things we want in our lives? Are those the kind of things that bring us happiness? Do we want to be devoid of a happy marriage? Do we want to go out and steal things? Do we want to be people who are impure and who are greedy all the time and have these qualities? Does that sound like a fun, dignified, fulfilling life to live? God's laws are not limiting us in a way that is negative. These are restrictions that He's put here for our good. But of course, the devil's not going to package sin that way, is he? He's going to make it appealing, and he's going to focus on the so-called negatives in God's law. And if we're not careful, we'll have Satan's talking points going through our minds. And we'll be saying things like, well, you know, I don't guess that God will begrudge me this small pleasure. I don't think God would want me to miss out on these things that I can do. And it's not really fair that I can't do this or that. You see, Satan focuses us on the negative. And that's the spin that he puts on it. Go to the New Testament again. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What is the answer to all of this? Well, the answer is focus on the fact that this is positive. That God's laws, God's restrictions, God's limitations are good for us. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 is probably familiar to you. This is where Paul tells the young man, for bodily discipline, 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things. Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As the ESV has it, godliness is of value in every way. What we need to know is that following God's laws and limiting ourselves by His standards and restraining ourselves by His commands makes for the best life on earth. This is the way to live. God, the creator of humankind, obviously knows what He's doing. And not only that, but we can look forward to heaven as well. This is profitable to live by right now, and it has promise for the life to come. What a wonderful God we have that has made laws for us that are good. And so when the devil gets us to thinking about what we can't do, let us think about what we can do. We can live with hope. We can live with spiritual security, knowing that our soul is taken care of by a just God. And think about the happiness that we have because of our fellowship with God and our responsible lifestyle. You see, a Christian's lifestyle leads away from all of the junk on earth. The Christian's lifestyle leads away from things like hangovers and things like arguments and backbiting and all of that kind of selfish stuff that goes on here on earth, lying, everything. The Christian's life leads away from that. Not that we never run into trouble, but our life leads away from that because of God's good restraints. So the devil can have all that to himself. No thanks. We don't need that kind of junk in our lives. We're going to live a positive life with God and His loving, protective guidance. What does Satan do to us? Well, he focuses on the negative. Consider a second point about Satan, and that is that he appeals to our selfishness. Go back to the Old Testament. Actually, this time, let's start in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, please. And let's learn a couple of things about Satan, or be reminded of him from Job chapter 1. You know, the devil knows a lot about what makes us tick. For one thing, he has been doing several thousand years of observing now. And he understands human nature. And he understands what he needs to do in order to tempt us into sin. Look at Job 1 and just verse 7 here. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Now, I'm going to use the word, I'm not trying to be silly, but that's creepy. Just think about Satan. Well, I've just been roaming around. I've just been looking around. Here he is observing, you know, whatever he's doing, observing human life,
And for now, it's been thousands of years. And he's tempted with success millions and millions and millions of people, right? Well, I've just been roaming around. Brethren, we need to take that as a wake-up call. He is at work against us. And then in verse 10 of Job 1, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Part of what we learn from Job's story is that Satan has a pretty good handle on what we desire and the things that make us tick and what we want to protect and what will shake our faith if we lose it. And here's pulling out one of his best tricks, and that is, let's touch the things that he has and then let's see how faithful Job is. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he will curse you to your face." Fortunately, Job's faith surprised Satan and ultimately triumphed. But the reason I refer to Job's story here is to show us that the devil knows what buttons to push. He appeals to what we want, our selfishness, and he exploits our desires. Look in James chapter 1. Do you recall the description that's given here, James chapter 1, of how sin works and how sin comes from our own desires that are uncontrolled? James chapter 1 and down in verse 14 says that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, as human beings, we have natural desires, God-designed desires, that are not sinful in and of themselves. This is not total depravity, Calvinism. These are just desires. For example, we have a sexual desire, and God's framework for that is marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But when we don't restrain those desires within God's framework, we sin. James says we get carried away. And so the sexual desire, the Satan tempts us to fulfill that. He appeals to our selfishness. And he attempts us to fulfill that before marriage or outside of marriage. And when we do that, he's won by getting us to sin. Look over in 1 John chapter 2. Again, perhaps a verse or a passage that's very familiar to you. 1 John 2 and in verse 16 it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but is from the world." Here we have this passage, we usually say the three categories of sin or three categories of temptation here. Think about those three categories. Now finally, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and compare that to what we read about Eve over here. Genesis chapter 3, look again at verses 5 and 6. Genesis 3, 5 says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." It's been noted that these three phrases are parallel to what we read in 1 John chapter 2. Here is the food, here's the fruit. It's good for food, lust of the flesh. It's a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It's desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. And so Satan has these three hooks in Eve and just is stringing her along. And she's just being tempted right into this trap and she sins. And the other thing we notice here is that he'll do whatever it takes to get us to sin. There is no code of ethics that Satan is trying to follow or any trick that he won't pull when he's trying to get us to sin. So lying, deceiving, those things are things that he is happy to use. At the end of verse 3, Eve is quoting the law to him, "You shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die." That is a bold-faced lie. Any way you look at it. He's just lying, outright lie there to Eve's face. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, first of all, they suffered spiritual death. They sin, and thus they separate themselves from God undergo spiritual death. Furthermore, look down at verse 22 of Genesis 3. "The Lord God said, behold, man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life."
So either way you look at it, whether you're talking about spiritual death or physical death, they got both because of this sin. But in verse 4, you're not going to die.
He's appealing to that selfishness, right? And it doesn't matter if he has to lie to get her to overcome that hesitation that she feels, to get her to sin. Look in the book of John, chapter 8. Do you remember what Jesus said? Here he is talking to these Jews here. John chapter 8, and he makes this very bold accusation.
John chapter 8 and verse 44, he tells those Jews, "You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
Brethren, the devil has always lied, and I guess he always will. Why would he stop?
This is part of how he gets us to sin, appealing to this selfishness, and then if there's some hesitation there, let's just lie. Oh, you're not going to die. You know, make us think that we're safe, that this is something, you know, this has benefit to it, and getting us to overcome that so that we just go ahead and exercise our selfishness. Eve rationalized. The devil lied to her about God's punishment. Get your mind off of that hesitation. Starting to think about those benefits to herself, he appeals to that selfishness and sin is committed. Go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. This time look in chapter 11. Notice how Paul is warning. All these years later, he's warning these Corinthians about the very same trick. "We're not ignorant of his schemes," he says. Genesis chapter 3, he lies and deceives to appeal to that selfishness all these centuries later, and now Paul is saying, don't let him do the same thing to you. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." I'm using the New American Standard. The translations differ a little on that last phrase. Mine says, "You bear this beautifully." If you compare all the translations, I think we can understand the meaning here. He's saying to these Corinthians, somebody comes bringing a different gospel and you just accept it. And you just tolerate this error that comes in, this false doctrine that comes in. And Paul reminds them that the same thing happened in the Garden of Eden, when Eve was there listening to the lie of the devil. The devil lies, he deceives, so that the door is opened up to do what we want to do. And that's the problem. It's what we want to do. What's the answer? The answer is to throw ourselves down in obedience to Jehovah God Almighty. We just sang the song, "I Stand in Awe of You." Do we live that? Not what we want, but what he wants. Not buying the devil's lies and his deception that whatever we want is best for us and best for our souls and best for everybody, but throwing ourselves down in obedience to our Savior. Stop worshiping at the altar of self and serve Jehovah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Back up over here to chapter 5 and notice what he says in verse 9. Again, not selfishness, but God-centeredness. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." We read that several places in the Bible. Ephesians 5, 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Eve could have done what she wanted to do and eat the fruit. And that's what she did. Or she could have obeyed God's law and thus been pleasing to him. We can spend Sundays doing what we want to do, or we can please him by assembling together to worship. Hebrews 10:25. We can spend money to suit ourselves all the time, or we can spend money and use it in a way that glorifies God. Philippians 4:18. We can go out and enjoy the recreation and watch the movies and all the things, the filth that we want to do, or we can do what he wants and keep our minds on honorable things, excellent things, true things. Philippians 4:8. That's the bottom line. Who are we trying to please? You know, the list is endless. Sins and examples we could talk about. The point is that Satan seems like our best friend because supposedly he just wants to help us. Just like he helped Eve, right? Here's some delicious fruit. Here's this wisdom that you're going to get. And not to mention that he separates her from God and gets her kicked out of the garden.
Brethren, we don't want that kind of help. Watch out, because the devil appeals to our selfishness.
Also, I want us to consider that Satan makes sin convenient. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's talk about Adam a little bit. We haven't said much about Adam so far. We've been saving him for this point. Think about Adam's actions in this story. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And verse 12 says again, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Paul said that Eve was deceived. We read in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Go to the New Testament now. Notice what we learn about old Adam here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice what we learn about Adam in this situation down in verses 13 and 14. So 1 Timothy 2 verses 13 and 14 say this. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived. He sinned knowing what he was doing, evidently. He was not deceived like Eve was deceived into sinning here. He does it with both eyes open. What did Satan do in order to tempt Adam to sin? Not much. But he made sin convenient, right? I think this is an interesting part of the story and an insightful part of the account that we're given here. He worked on Eve, that is, the devil worked on Eve, but when it came to Adam, she gives him some fruit, and Genesis 3:6 says he just ate. No convincing arguments, no persuading lies, at least that we have recorded for us. Once the fruit is right there in front of Adam, he just eats. How interesting that sin, when it's convenient, gets committed. Let's get the full picture in our minds here. The Bible doesn't say how much time passed between creation and the story of Genesis 3. So, I don't know how we could figure that out or guess. I don't know if it's months or less or more than that. But there's some period of time there when Adam has never sinned. You know, up to the day of Genesis chapter 3, however long that was, Adam was fine. He had a 100% success rate at not messing with the fruit of the forbidden tree. And so he was fine until the day of Genesis 3. What was different about that day? Well, that day his wife walked up to him with a piece of fruit and he took it and he ate. Sin was convenient that day. Isn't that a trick that the devil uses? That day Satan made sin easy for Adam. Do you ever listen to these financial gurus, Dave Ramsey or Susie Orman, these people, and they say, get an emergency fund of cash, but don't put it in an easy place. Like, don't put it in the sock drawer, because then when the pizza guy's there, you raid it and you don't have the money for the emergency fund because it's too convenient. Make it kind of in a place that's hard to get to. So we're much more likely to do something when it's convenient. How likely are you to rob a bank this week? Not very, right? For a lot of reasons, hopefully. But one of them is just not a very convenient sin that we would commit. That's something that would take a lot of, planning and stuff like that. How likely are you, though, to get something sinful on your mind from TV? Well, more likely than robbing a bank, probably. Why? Well, because the TV's always there. It's usually on. And usually there's a lot of filth on. I'm not saying in your household necessarily, but just TV in general. So it's a lot more convenient to us. You know, there are all kinds of alarming statistics about internet pornography. Why has the number of people looking at that stuff skyrocketed? Because now, instead of driving down to the store, the adult store or the corner store, and risking embarrassment, somebody sees you buying these magazines or whatever, now it's just right there on the computers that we use every day, just a click away. Sin is easy. Sin is convenient. And now many people are indulging in that. How many souls have lost battles with Satan because he has made sin so convenient? What's the answer to that? Well, I think we ought to take as many steps as we can to make sin inconvenient. Let's do our best to get rid of the chances that we have in our lives to do the wrong thing. That was the strategy used in Proverbs chapter 7, the story there. This naive young man is walking down the street. The harlot lives there. And he's walking by, and it's just right there, and he ends up falling prey to this woman and committing fornication. The lesson learned in verse 25 is, do not stray into her paths. Don't make it so easy. Don't set yourself up for trouble by putting yourself right there. We need to do what we can to avoid situations and circumstances that make sin convenient. As my uncle says, if you hang around a barber shop long enough, you end up getting a haircut, finally. And it's the idea of convenience. We're just there. If I told a sinful joke right now, an inappropriate, dirty joke, how likely would you be to laugh? Not very. It would be embarrassing and awkward. What if a coworker tells the same joke Monday, and three other guys, you know, are laughing? That's a lot easier to go along with that. Sin's convenient. Look at what the devil is doing to us. Sin is so rampant in our society, so many are engaged in that, that it's just easy to go along. And we have all the warnings. You know, we have the warning for a bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15:33. We have all of the instructions. We have the knowledge to back us up here. But Adam had the information too. He had the warning about the tree, but it was the convenience that got him. Now, I recognize that we can't help sometimes who we're around, 1 Corinthians 5:10. I'm not saying the Bible is telling us to isolate ourselves and go, you know, this bunker mentality and just get away, cut ourselves off from civilization. That's not what I'm saying. And the Bible's not saying that. We're going to go be teaching others, 2 Timothy 2:2. So that's not what I'm saying here. But I'm afraid that too many times by choice, we put ourselves into situations and we watch things and we listen to things and we hang out with people that make it easy for us to sin. We're greasing the wheels of sin. We're doing half the devil's work for him, just by the situations we put ourselves in. Brethren, let's beat the devil at his own game. Let's mark a path as far away from sin as we can. Make it as inconvenient as we can. And thus try to resist the temptations that he has for us. Fourth point I want us to recognize tonight is that Satan is losing. Go back one more time to Genesis chapter 3. And notice what it says in verse 15. Now, everyone's being called to the carpet here. And the father is speaking, Genesis 3:15. And he says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. While Satan would bruise Jesus' heel, trying to thwart the gospel and making those feeble efforts, it was Jesus who delivered the knockout blow to the head of Satan many centuries later. Look at the verses on the screen. Just scan them quickly. Notice the language used here. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Look at that language. This is the side that's losing in this conflict. Satan is going down, being crushed. He's powerless. He'll flee. He's being destroyed. We don't want to be on that side. And so here's the bottom line. Here's the main thing we need to know about Satan. It doesn't matter what kind of gimmicks, what kind of tricks, schemes that Satan has. We need to remember that he's losing. And if we'll resist all of that junk to make him flee from us, and if we'll stand with God, then brethren, that means we win. And the first way that we can win is to start by believing in Jesus Christ, John 8:24. And starting on that walk with God, away from Satan and toward Jehovah God Almighty. And confessing the faith we have, Romans 10:9 and 10. And repenting of the sins we've committed, Acts 17:30. And being baptized so we can be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. If there's someone here tonight, if you've not taken those steps, if you would like to do that in a public manner, please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.